I have to tell you, that is the most entertaining piece of television I've ever seen. Now, you probably couldn't hear that very well, but I'll fill you in a little bit. That is John Gruden's quarterback coaching experience that he has, where he brings quarterbacks in and he interviews them. And it's really hilarious television because he goes through their relationship. John Gruden was the receiving coach at Green Bay when Brett Favre came there, and he actually picked him up at the airport. So they have this great relationship that goes back all these years. And in the course of this ESPN special, and I do recommend you do this not now during the service, but for homework, go to ESPN and YouTube and just put in ESPN, Brett Favre, John Gruden, and you can see this whole thing. And it really is entertaining television. It's probably the most testosterone-fueled thing I've ever witnessed, because both of these men are consider themselves great football legends, and both of them talk about their great accomplishments. And you'll hear an abundance of self-confidence. As I'm watching this, I'm just thinking of if Ricky Bobby of Talladega Nights were in the NFL, he would be Brett Favre. And so you'll see that. And you'll see that really, truly, Brett Favre was a game changer. He was a game changer, not just for his skill, not just for his endurance, not just for his strength. But one of my favorite things about that video that sets it up is you can see the joy on his face when he plays. Did you notice in some of those images that he just seems like the happiest person in the world, that he gets to play football? He's exuberant when they succeed, and he's passionate when they lose. He's just makes you want to watch football because he's so excited about it himself. And as you watch the video, if you were to watch the whole thing, which I got to do for research, by the way, for this sermon, as he says this at the end, he says, "I hope people enjoyed watching me play as much as I enjoyed playing the game." And I would have to say that he accomplished that mission. He had such a passion and such a joy in what he did that it was spontaneous and it was contagious and infectious. If you watched him play, you had a love for what he did because he seemed to enjoy it so much. Well, I'd like to talk to you today about becoming a game changer. And so I look at Favre as a game changer, and I know that he came at this from his own self-confidence, from his own ability, but there are different ways of coming at this. There's a group of people called the XPRIZE Foundation. And it's the next slide. There it is. What is an XPRIZE? It's a foundation that puts out monetary prizes for people to spur innovation. And so teams compete for this all over the world. The very first XPRIZE was put out in 1996. And what they said is, we would like to get suborbital space flight that somehow that we could get people in space, three people in a rocket ship, two times in 14 days. And they put out a prize. Well, in 2004, that came true, and it was all spurred on by having this prize. It's not the first time people have thought about doing this. The British did this in 1714. The British government was having trouble with people in the sea being able to navigate, and they were having difficulties determining longitude. So they said, we'll give out 20,000 pounds to whoever can help us solve the problem of longitude over the water. And so this approach is, it spurs competition, it spurs interest, and it spurs innovation. The XPRIZE says, we want to have these big goals that change the world. We want to solve problems that the market is not currently solving. We think these things can be won or done by a small team. We think they can be done in a reasonable time frame. And they believe that by making a cash prize and putting that out there, that it will spur and leverage more investment and more attention on a given program, and they'll see breakthroughs. So some of the things that they were able to accomplish or put forward is they want to see innovations in space travel. These are prizes you can apply for right now. If you can put a team together and work toward these goals, these are things that you could work on. Space travel, artificial intelligence, abundant clean water, women's safety, adult literacy, these are all game-changing issues that this foundation is trying to create a situation that they get enough people working on the problem that they can help that problem. We want to get people working on world-changing, game-changing problems. Now, the people of faith, you and me, we're different than Brett Favre. We're different than the X Prize Foundation because we don't believe, like Brett Favre, that every time we run a play, it's going to be a home run. We don't put our confidence in our arm, okay? And we don't put our confidence, like the X Prize Foundation, in our collective brilliance. Even though I think more people are smarter than a few people, I still don't believe that our problems are all going to be solved by smart people. The people of God put their confidence in God. When I'm talking about being a game changer today, I'm not talking about something that you gin up from within yourself or even something that you do as part of a team. It's something that all comes together. Now, I want to show you this. I may have alluded to this in the past, but I feel like this is a good place to do this again. We're going to be in our passage just any minute now. But I want to remind you of why God puts things in our life and why He puts us together, and especially in the time of our response to these hurricanes and other natural disasters and problems. You know, when you look at church life, I like this picture. And this picture has a flag in it where it has a lever, and it takes off on that idea of Archimedes who said, "Give me a lever long enough and I can move the world." And so we supposedly say as a church that we want to change the world, we want to be game changers, and so we need resources to change the world. But you and I have both been in churches and seen churches where they take these resources, but they really don't do anything, right? They have a beautiful home base, and they have beautiful help, and they have the potential to do great, but really what they're doing is they're dancing around a flag and singing and saying, "We're going to change the world," but they're not really doing anything. And then there's a different group of people, and I'm not saying this is always young people, but usually young people take this attitude. "Oh, we don't need resources. Let's just go. You know, we're going to charge hell with a water pistol. We're just going to do whatever has to be done." They'll say, "Who cares about having a place to stand? We're going to change the world." Now, I admire that passion. We need more of that kind of passion. But you need to understand that that passion can actually get in the way of solving a problem. That passion can actually make things worse. So well-meaning people who want to do something can actually make the problem worse. When we were in Greece last year working with Syrian refugees in a camp, our work was doubled by people that sent us clothes that we had to fold and sort and put together to try to figure out how we would distribute those clothes to the refugees. Do you know what people in a natural disaster need? Cash. Okay, cash. You may say, "Well, I don't know that I trust those people with cash." Well, that's something you're going to have to sort out between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you that unless someone that's leading an effort asks for something, sometimes our best intentions actually make the effort harder. Okay? And so we don't want to be these people that just say, "Well, we're going to charge into the void without any infrastructure or without any help." So that's what puts this idea together, that if you give us a place to stand, we'll change the world. Okay? One of the reasons that Southern Baptists can respond to Harvey and Irma, and even the secular media is saying that religious groups are outpacing FEMA in their response to those disasters, is because we already have the infrastructure in place. Okay? Whenever Haiti went through its earthquake years ago, people in this town even, the churches would say, "Well, we want to do something about Haiti." Well, it would take 6 months for you to go from zero to actually being able to help them without the infrastructure. And one of the great things about being a part of our denomination and group is we have the leverage, we have the infrastructure, we have the tools so that we can immediately begin to make a difference. We can change the world together, okay? But it's not because we have the resources only. It's not because we have the leverage only. It's because if you give us a place to stand, a way to work, together as God's people, we can change the world. Well, before we get together and do that, something has to happen for us individually. So I'd like for you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, and I would like to talk today about becoming a game changer and how this begins to happen in our own lives as an individual person. Okay? Nehemiah, I think, is one of the best biblical pictures of a game changer. We talk about vision all the time. I hear it all the time, how important vision is. Vision, vision, vision. Vision is so important. Church leadership needs to drip vision. You know, what's your vision? Vision is important. I'll give you that. But many times what we don't talk about is how you get a vision and what is behind vision and what drives vision. So what I would like to talk about today is seeing in the life of Nehemiah how vision is born and how vision comes about. Let me give you just a little preview. We're going to look at his burden and how the burden fuels passion. Then we're going to see how passion creates vision, and then how vision leads to action, and then ultimately how action becomes reality. But before we jump off on vision, we need to understand what's behind it and how it comes about, and we need to look at burden, and we need to look at passion. So burden is what fuels your passion. We have to have a burden. Well, let's look at Nehemiah's burden. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalah, during the month of Shishlev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanai, one of my brothers, arrived with me from Judah and questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So there you see Nehemiah's burden. When I heard these words about the state of Jerusalem, I sat down and wept. I mourned, I fasted, I prayed. We are not like Brett Favre, where our game-changing comes from our self-confidence. We're not like the XPRIZE, where our game-changing comes from our hope and collective brilliance. When God's people are game-changers, it's because they've received a burden from God. God is the one that initiates. And it's really interesting to look through Scripture to see how consistent God is in this pattern. So when God wanted to deliver the Israelites, He appears to Moses in a burning bush. But it's God who says, "I want to deliver the Israelites." In fact, God says, "I have come to rescue my people." Now, Moses is important, but God is the one who wants to rescue the people, and He's going to do it through Moses and Aaron and that effort. Whenever the people of God go their own way and everybody does everything that's right in their own eyes, God comes to Gideon and Judges and He says, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel, for I am sending you." So to deliver Israel was not Gideon's idea, it was God's idea. And then I think about Jesus, when Jesus looks over Jerusalem and He looks at them as though they're sheep without a shepherd. And it says His heart was moved with compassion for them. These are the kinds of burdens that I'm talking about. This is what I mean by this. Now, I want to ask you, and this is very personal, when was the last time you felt burdened enough about something God was up to that you wept? You know, we think we're so modern and we're so progressive and all this stuff. When was the last time you've heard anybody preach on hell? That you've heard the idea, you know, that people that go to an eternity without Christ go to an eternity of a torment and suffering? When was the last time you heard that? When was the last time that you heard a message that called you to receive that burden for your family and for your neighbor, for your community, right? It seems as though we don't think in terms of these burdens anymore. But that's the way God thinks. And God squarely took a burden and laid it on Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah wasn't just looking for things to do. Nehemiah heard this word and received this burden, and this burden began to drive his passion. And so please don't run out and figure out what you're going to do for God and give us a great vision. Start with burden. How has God spoken to you? How has God said this is something that's in His heart that He wants to make you a part of, but He's going to do, and you're going to be a part of that story? Well, burden fuels passion. So look at Nehemiah's prayer. As we go on, it says, and this is Nehemiah, he says, "I prayed," but essentially he's praying, "Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands, let Your eyes be open and Your ears be attentive to hear Your servant's prayer that I now pray to You day and night for Your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against You. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward You and have not kept Your commands, statutes, and ordinances You gave Your servant Moses. Please remember that You commanded Your servant Moses, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and your strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight and revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. So what is happening is Nehemiah moves from burden to passion. Okay? And as he prays, God is giving him a passion for this problem. And what I find really amazing is, you know, God is being reminded by Nehemiah of things God already knows, what God said about his people and what he would do. And then you start to see Nehemiah realize where he is. He says at the end of this prayer, I think it's so fascinating, give me the king's compassion. Allow him to look generously upon me. And then he says this, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, let's not just skip over that, okay? I think that what we're seeing in Scripture is Nehemiah's aha moment. It's not just, you know, a burden. Like, a burden is this. That's awful. Somebody better do something about that. Somebody ought to do something. That's terrible. I wonder who's going to do this. What's going to happen here? And what happens, that's a burden, but when it becomes a passion is when you go, somebody has got to do something about this, and that somebody is me. Okay? That's a big difference. That's a big change. Things ought to be better. I wish things were different. To, I was the king's cupbearer. I think what happened is we're getting a signal from the life of Nehemiah that he realized this is more than just an existential problem for the Israelites and more than just an inconvenience for him. This is something God wants him to do something about. And you see it happening because he's turning at the end of the prayer. Now, he's in a position of responsibility. The king's cupbearer is not just a sommelier, you know, that tells the king the best wine, you know. He has a very important job, and that is, believe it or not, leaders can be unpopular, right? And people can try to assassinate leaders. And one of the ways they can do that is with poison. So what Nehemiah's job was, was to be the canary in the coal mine. He was to drink or eat of the food that was about to be given to the king, and if Nehemiah looked okay after 30 minutes, then it was okay for the king to eat it, okay? You know, he's in the secret service, essentially. He's taking a bullet for his king if that were to come to that. And so I think that's kind of funny to me. Later on, whenever he's in front of the king and the king says, Nehemiah, you're not looking so good. Okay? The king might be thinking in the back of his mind, I hope he's not sick because that would be a thing that would affect him. Now, you need to catch on to this because this is a really important idea too. I have to confess, I don't know how to pronounce a lot of the words that I read this morning. But I've learned in these years of ministry that if you just say them with confidence, that usually people won't challenge you, right? So that's what I'm hoping will happen today. If you have a better pronunciation, I'd love to hear it. But I did look this up and I did figure out that there's about 6 months that have happened from the time that Nehemiah gets the news to the time that he makes a request to the king. And so, have you ever had to wait like that for 6 months? You had a burden, and you wanted to see something happen, and you're waiting. And people might say, well, what are you doing about that? If you say that you're waiting, you are actually doing something. You really are, okay? Because think about this. Nehemiah knows that the king is going to be a part of this solution. He knows that he's probably going to be asking the king for some things. He's already praying for his generosity, his understanding. And he is waiting for the right time for this to come up. Okay? And I believe, as I look at this passage, that Nehemiah probably went to work that day and he didn't think that was going to be the day. I mean, it's been 6 months now, so I don't know about you, but when I reach the 6 month point in something, it's probably not in the top of my mind anymore. Right? It'd be like, you made a New Year's resolution on January 1st, and I'm coming to you on the 4th of July, and I ask you, how's your resolution? And you go, on my television? I go, no, your resolution that you made at the new year, you don't even remember what that was because it's been 6 months. Well, Nehemiah didn't live that way. He knew what his request was and he was ready for it. So look at the passion creating the vision. Let's look at this passage in chapter 2. During the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd never been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king asked me, what is your request? So I prayed to the God of heavens and answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it. The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you return? So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River, so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I'll live. The king granted my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also had sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, and they were greatly displeased. After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate, through the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had broken down, its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. Well, vision calls for action. And so what's happening in Nehemiah's life is the vision has formed the point where he's ready to ask other people for help. But I want you to see the continuing pattern that's happening in his life. This was not his idea. This was a burden that God laid on his heart. As he prays, he realizes who he is. And so he has a wait of several months before he has the chance to make the request. But did you notice he was prepared? He was ready. He knew what to ask for. And he really had thought this thing through. And I love how he says it. If it pleases the king, there's a little diplomacy there. If your servant has found favor in your eyes. So in other words, think about this, Nehemiah was bothered about Jerusalem. It really didn't affect his work performance. He was still serving at a high level. He was still doing what he was supposed to do. And so he gave the king every reason to support the plan. If it pleases you, if your servant has found favor in your eyes, here's my plan. And it says the king was happy with that. How many times do you want to see something God wants done, but you really haven't thought about what would happen if somebody came to you and said what they want to do? I'll give you an example. I mean, and this is just a little practical thing. But you know, people with real money to give churches don't want to give it to a church. And part of the reason is because they don't trust the church to have good judgment to know what to do with a big amount of money. Do you know if somebody dumped $100,000 on Emmanuel today, we might not be as prepared as we'd hope to be with that kind of gift coming in. I mean, I can think of some ways to spend it, but the issue would be all of us would. So what someone has devised, I think this is brilliant. He suggests that you put into your constitution or bylaws simply that if someone gives us a planned gift, that we're going to give 50% to missions or to construction or whatever, and you pre-decide what's going to happen with that money. A little bit of sophistication, a little bit of a plan, and it raises the confidence of people with resources. And so we ought to be working as a church to do things to raise that confidence. That if we met somebody with means that was able to help us to do something, that we wouldn't stand around and go, we're not sure. But we would say, yeah, we've already thought this through, and if given these resources, these are the things that we would do. There wouldn't be a fight about it. There wouldn't be a discussion about it because we would have already decided. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Some planning, some sophistication that makes the resources really stick when they're given. The last part of this passage is where Nehemiah makes his appeal to others to help him. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace." I told them of how gracious the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. They said, "Let's start rebuilding." And their hands were strengthened to do good work. And so action now becomes reality, and this thing is starting to happen. And again, we've already talked about this whole cycle, but don't talk to me about vision first. Talk to me about burden and passion, and then tell me what your vision is and how God is going to help to bring that about. I read this phrase, and I thought it was one of the most powerful things I've read. It says, "The desire to reach any destination craves a path." Now just think about that. The desire to reach a destination craves a path. A few nights ago, I really wanted a root beer float. I really did. I mean, I don't know why. I was just sitting there thinking, I really want a root beer float. And that was a desire. And it craved a path. I thought, where are there root beer floats in Rochester? And it occurred to me, Roscoe's. Well, I went to Roscoe's, and guess what? They close at 8 o'clock on certain nights of the week. So I thought, well, shoot, I'm not going to wait here all night. Where else can I go to get something like that? So guess what? I went to Dairy Queen. Now, I didn't get a root beer float, but I got something that approximated a root beer float. And here's my point. When you want something, your desire will crave a path, right? So if God lays a burden on your heart, you'll start putting two and two together and you'll start seeing this happen. Now, the root beer float is silly, but I have some serious questions for you as we close. When was the last time you wept over a God-given burden? I mean, you knew the Holy Spirit was talking to you and the Holy Spirit said, somebody ought to do something. This is a bad situation. I can't tell you what it is for you because you live in different spheres than I live in. You have different influences, different people. You have different cares. But I know God has burdens for certain things we've seen in Scripture. And when it comes to lost people being saved and saved people growing in the Lord and people that are hurting being healed and helped, those are things that are on God's heart. And if you're not being burdened that way, why not ask the Lord to give you that burden? Now, you will cry and it will hurt and you'll feel the weight of it, but that's where vision begins. The second question I have for you is, what are you doing with your weight? Now, God may have given you a burden already and you don't know what you're going to do about it. You're wondering, how are we going to see this thing through? 5 months, 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. You don't have to just put your hands in your pockets and say nothing's ever going to happen. You can ask God, what is it about these intervening months and years that you need for me to learn from you, to wait on you, to see certain circumstances come to bear? And then finally, and I think the best question of all from this passage, have you realized I am the king's cupbearer? I am the king's cupbearer. Some of you in this room work for a large hospital. That hospital has done humanitarian work around the world. If Emmanuel Baptist Church were to call up this large hospital and say, would you be willing to do this with us or on our behalf? The answer would probably be no, because they would say, we can't do that for every church in town. But if you as an employee of this large hospital were to say, I have a burden for these people in this place, would you as my upline management consider doing something to help? They're going to listen to you because you are the king's cupbearer. Some of you work in technology and you're brilliant engineers and you know other people of brilliance. You are the king's cupbearer. There are things that your company can do, things that your friends can do, things that your networks can do that are amazing. But when are you going to realize you are the king's cupbearer? God has you where he wants you right now because there's something that he wants done. And he can use you and your influence and your network to request things of the king that you work for to see these things happen. Now, it's completely their prerogative. It could be that it will not please the king. It could be that you're a servant that has not found favor for whatever reason. That can happen, okay? But if you do what you're supposed to do in your service for the Lord, you're going to have opportunity to see a burden that God has fulfilled because you are the king's cupbearer. I hope that that will come home for you. I don't know what God's laid on your heart, but before you tell me about the vision, please tell me more about that burden and more about that passion. For some of you, I've said all this, and it just seems like, well, why would I do anything outside of my own strength or outside of the strength of the collective wisdom? It's because the people of faith have come to a realization. They've admitted that they do things that displease God, that things that are sinful things. They believe that Jesus died in their place. They have confessed and claimed that Jesus will be the boss of their life, and they've decided to follow him. And so this morning, if you're at any of these places, your destination will crave a path. Your destination will crave a path. My prayer is the Holy Spirit will help you have the courage to take the next step on that path. Let's have our musicians come. We'll have a song of response. And during this song, if God speaks to you in a particular way, I'll be glad to receive you down here and pray with you. I'll have my microphone off so no one can hear what we're talking about or praying about. If you don't want to do that during this time of response, maybe there's somebody else in the church you'd like to talk to after church. But feel free to talk with one another about burdens that could be God is laying on your heart or what to do with your weight or what to do as the king's cupbearer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we give you this time. We pray that you would help us to crave the path, to take the next step. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be the convicting agent in that move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.